Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Last week we were looking at verses 2 and 3. Peter is writing to Christians, men and women who have been rescued from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian people should be very conscious of how short life is. Our lives here on earth are slipping away so quickly. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Here in chapter 4, verse 2, Peter tells us that we must be very careful how we use the remainder of our earthly lives, how we use the little time we have left. He says we must not use the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter tells us that the rule which we must use to decide how we use all the time we have left, the rule is this: we must use it for the will of God. All our time must be used not for our own human desires, as Peter says, but rather for God's will. There are only so many days in the year. There are only so many hours in the day. Peter is telling us that we must be very sure that we use every one of those hours in the way that will bring most pleasure and glory to God. Now, when we read a verse like this, and when we think about it, the verse may cause us some puzzlement. Peter says that we are not to use our time for our own desires, but for God's will. But how can I know what is God's will, day by day, hour by hour? All right, I have an evening ahead of me. I could spend it doing so many things. I could spend it reading good books, or writing letters, or dozing in front of the fire, or visiting a friend, or cleaning the windows. How do I decide in practice what is God's will? How can I decide how God wants me to use my time day by day? Well, the thing I want to emphasize this morning is that we do not have to get moment by moment guidance from God about what his will is for us. I remember reading about one eccentric Christian lady who had just that idea. So every morning when she woke up, she lay in bed waiting for God to tell her whether he wanted her to get up that morning. And then maybe after a couple of hours of lying in bed, she'd feel an impulse inside her. And she would know it was God telling her to get up, or not, as the case may be. And then having got up, she'd wait to see whether God wanted her to go and get washed. And some mornings she felt an impulse within her to do so, and some mornings she didn't. And then she would have to decide whether to get dressed, and again she would wait for God to tell her whether it was his will that she should spend time getting dressed. Does God want me to wear one sock, or two socks, or no socks this morning? That was seriously the level of her understanding. And in each case she would wait till she had heard some inward voice telling her. Well, that is not how we decide what the will of God is for us. We learn from this book what the will of God is. We learn from this book how God wants us to spend our time. This book God's book, the Bible, lays down principles for the whole of life. It tells us that God wants us to work and that God wants us to rest. 6 days you shall labour and do your work. The seventh is a rest day for the Lord your God. It tells us that God wants us to eat. And it tells us that there are times when it is right that we should fast. It tells us that God wants us to be clean and tidy and orderly. It tells us that God wants us to visit the needy. That is true religion and undefiled. It tells us that God wants us to rise early each morning to pray. Early in the morning will I seek thee, O Lord. And it tells us that we must not fall asleep at night without seeking God's face again. We don't need moment by moment guidance from God concerning these things. A Christian mustn't ask God, "Is it your will for me to rise early this morning to pray?" God has already said in his word that it's his will. A Christian doesn't need to ask, "Is it God's will for me to go out and work honourably to keep myself and my family?" God has already said in his word that it's his will. God has already laid down these principles for life. A Christian doesn't need to ask, "Is it God's will for me to put aside this Lord's Day as special and to be at the meetings of the church?" God has already said in his book that that's his will, that the Sabbath is to be a day of sacred assembly. So, how does a Christian order his time? He does it systematically. He studies God's word, and he lists out from God's word what his responsibilities are. And then he plans systematically how he is going to fulfill those responsibilities. He plans the pattern of his life. He plans out the map for his normal week. "Well," he says, "I know it's God's will for me to keep the Lord's day. So that is one day put aside to be at the meetings, to read, to pray, to meditate. That is a fixed thing in my calendar. I know that it's the Lord's will for me to work. So that's so much time, so many mornings, so many afternoons accounted for in my week schedule. I know that it's the Lord's will for me to be at the prayer meeting. So that's another evening accounted for. I know that it's the Lord's will for me to pray with my children and teach them the scriptures. So that's another half hour or however much it may be each evening that has to be allowed for. I know that it's his will that I should keep my home in an orderly way. And that requires so many hours work each week. And so therefore those have to be slotted into the schedule somewhere. I know that it's his will that I should be winning others for Christ. So I put aside, let's say, each Monday evening to be with unconverted friends." And so, in the light of God's word, you plan out your schedule to make sure that your time is spent in doing the things that God has commanded, making sure that you give each the right proportion of your time, making sure that none of your responsibilities is overlooked. And then, having drawn up such a schedule, you hold to it. You don't leave it to impulse to decide whether you get up this morning or not. You've already said that you know it's God's will that you should be up to pray. And you don't let how you feel today overrule your planned schedule. That's part of what Peter means when he says we don't live according to human desires. So often you hear Christians explaining why they did or didn't do something. And the word they always use is the word feel. So why weren't you at church last Sunday evening? Oh, I didn't really feel up to it. Well, that's just another way of saying it wasn't what I wanted to do. It wasn't my desire. So, did you write that letter that you said you were going to write yesterday evening? Oh, I didn't feel like it. So I watched TV instead. It's just a way of saying I didn't want to do it. It didn't fit with my desires. And what Peter is saying is that having decided from God's word what pattern of life, what division of time will please God, we stick to it, regardless of what we feel like moment by moment, regardless of our natural human desires. Now, of course, there will be times when your plans, your schedule, will be overruled by providence. According to your schedule, Thursday morning should be spent visiting so-and-so. But that was the morning the washing machine went wrong and flooded the whole house. Well, your schedule has been overruled. It's not then a question of leaving your schedule because you don't feel like it. It's a question of there being something else which you have to do, which you've got no option about. But our normal rule should be that having planned out how we are going to use our time for God's honour, we do not put aside that plan simply because of our feelings, simply because we've decided we'd rather do something different today. God has not given us one spare hour. God has given us exactly as many hours as we need to do the worshipping, the working, the resting, the praying, the reading, the cleaning, the learning, the visiting that we need to do. We have no hours to spare. We have hours to rest, but we have no hours to spare. Every one must be used for his glory. The Christian who will bring most glory to God in his or her life is not the most gifted Christian. It's not the Christian with the most brilliant mind or the most prominent public ministry. The Christian who in the end brings God most glory is simply the one who is most careful to use his or her time methodically for the will of God. The Christian who says, I will plan my sleeping, my praying, my housekeeping, all for the glory of God. Think of a Christian housewife. Maybe she's got no education to speak of. Maybe she'd say she's got no special gifts. But this woman uses her time systematically for the glory of God. She disciplines her children for the glory of God. She works in her home for the glory of God. She cares for her family for the glory of God. She's there steadily at the meetings of the church, just being loyal and encouraging others by her presence, all for the glory of God. Nobody really notices her. Nobody really would hold her up and say, well, she's very special. But she is special. That woman brings more glory to God than the most gifted preacher or Christian leader in the world who lives thinking about his own feelings and desires. The way to bring God glory in our lives is by methodically seeking his will, by planning how we are going to use the remainder of our lives for him and then doing it. Now, this sort of methodical Christian thinking and living is so much at odds with the lifestyle and the thinking of the world. We looked at verse 3, whereas Peter says the pagans, the secular, the godless, think of nothing but their own desires, their own feelings, and they carry that through consistently. They live for human desires, and in their search to satisfy their desires, says Peter, they'll get involved in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. They'll get involved in the most horrible and self-destructive things. They choose these sins. They'll destroy their bodies with drugs. They'll, in every way, ruin their own lives in their search to satisfy their own desires. They'll choose the DTs and hangovers with their alcohol, and they'll risk VD and AIDS in their search for sexual pleasure. They'll do anything in order to satisfy their desires. To us, it seems bizarre. We think it's strange that they should choose all the physical and emotional misery that these things bring. But pagan, godless people have decided that they're going to live for their own desires. They've decided that they are going to live to give themselves pleasure here and now at this moment. And so they are merely being consistent when they opt for debauchery and lust and drunkenness and all these other things. To them, their own desires, their own feelings override everything, override all other considerations. So how can they possibly understand a man or a woman who has decided that God and his will are supremely important? How can the people of the world possibly understand a systematic Christian who governs his whole life with the thought that the will of God overrides all human desires? That's why Peter says, they think it strange, verse 4, that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. To them, it's axiomatic that we exist for our own pleasure, that we exist to fulfill our own desires. But to us, if we are consistent Christians, it's axiomatic that we exist for the pleasure and will of God, who made us and sustains us every moment. You see, our whole basic premise is different. So, of course, they think our way of looking at things is strange. When you have a consistent Christian on one side and a consistent pagan on the other, it's not just that some of the things they believe are different. It's not just that some of the things they do are different. Everything is different. The whole fundamental way of looking at the world, at life, at everything is different. In the end, every secular man or woman, every pagan is saying, I am supremely important. My desires, my feelings, my pleasures. He or she has a self-centered view of everything. And in the end, the consistent Christian says, God is supremely important. I exist only for him. I sleep, I wake, I eat, I drink, I work, I rest for him. The consistent Christian has a God-centered view of everything. The way that non-Christians and Christians think is in head-on collision. It's not that we all agree on most things. We agree about right and wrong, and we all believe in love and charity and being kind to animals and apple pie and cream. But of course Christians also have this religious bit as well. It's not like that at all. Christians and non-Christians are starting from different points. They're going in different directions. They're heading for different goals. The non-Christian starts with I want this. I feel this. I think this. The Christian starts with God. God wills this. God commands this. God declares this. Now the only question is this. Who is right? Is the secular man right with his I want? Or is the Christian right with his God commands? Is the consistent pagan right when he makes his desires moment by moment systematically the guide for life? Or is the consistent Christian right when he says the will of God is going to govern every hour of my life? Who is right? Well, even here in this world, I believe we can see who is right. Where you see consistent pagans, you know that they are subhuman. You look at their lifestyle and you see, even here in this world, that a self-centered lifestyle is self-destructive and sordid. And when you see consistent Christians, you know that they are more than human. You know that they carry an atmosphere of heaven about with them. When you look at consistent Christians, you are seeing people who never aim for happiness, but nevertheless have a happiness that they carry with them. They never make peace their goal, and yet their lives are marked by peace. They never seek to find personal fulfillment, and yet you see that they are finding it every moment. We see these people, and we know that that is what human beings are supposed to be. We see them and we say, that is what we exist for. That is what it really means to be truly human, to walk before God. Even here in this world, Christians who do not live for their own desires find that their own desires are satisfied. If this world were all that there was, I would still say that we are right to choose the will of God as our goal. If there were no other world than this, I would still say that to live systematically for the will of God is the way to contentment and peace and meaning and being really human. Because the happiest, loveliest, wisest, most human people I have ever known have been those who have been most single-minded in their pursuit of the will of God. Some of you will have heard of Bertrand Russell. He's been called the most intelligent man of the 20th century, the greatest philosopher of our age. And this great philosopher wrote many books about morality, about how we should live, about beauty, about goodness, about how to be happy. But Bertrand Russell was an atheist. And because he was an intelligent man, he was consistent in his thinking. And so, quite consistently, he reasoned it through and he said, the way to live is by following your own desires. That's going to be my rule in life. There's no God to whom I'm answerable, I've only got one life, so I'm going to live it for myself. Well, this is what Bertrand Russell writes in his autobiography. It's just one example of what that meant for him in practice. He's staying with a family in Chicago. Now remember, Bertrand Russell is a married man. He's also got a mistress whom he keeps in the background. But now he's going to stay with his family in Chicago, who have four daughters and a son. And he talks about one of the daughters. He says, "I only saw the girl a few times at Oxford, but I found her very interesting and wished to know her better. When I was coming to Chicago, she wrote and invited me to stay at her parents' house. She met me at the station, and I at once felt more at home with her than I had with anybody else that I'd met in America." And so he stays just three nights in her home, under the roof of her parents, and he talks about how he seduces her during that time. "We agreed that she should come to England as soon as possible, and that we would live together openly, perhaps marrying later on if a divorce could be obtained. Immediately after this, I returned to England." Well, the girl in Chicago induced her father, who was still in ignorance, to take her to Europe. When they sailed on August the 3rd, when she arrived, "I could think of nothing but the war. And as I had determined to come out publicly against the war, I did not wish to complicate my position with a private scandal, which would have made anything that I might say about the war of no account. I felt it therefore impossible to carry out what we had planned. She stayed in England, and I had relations with her from time to time, but the shock of the war killed my passion for her, and I broke her heart. Ultimately, she fell a victim to a rare disease, which first paralyzed her and then made her insane. I still feel the sorrow of this tragedy." That is the consistent man of the world. That is the consistent pagan. And doesn't it make you feel ill? Doesn't it make you feel ill, the sheer self-centeredness, the sheer sordidness of this man, who can seduce this girl, who can make her all these promises, who can then say, "Well, I decided I didn't want a public scandal, so I broke her heart. And, well, she went insane, and it's very sad, really, but, after all, I have to follow out my own desires. I have to do what seems best to me." You look at a man like that and you say, "Do I really want to be like that?" And then I look at another man. I look at a man who said, "I did not come to be served, but to be a servant." I look at another man who said, "I have come to do your will, O God." I think of a man who bowed to his knees and washed the feet of his disciples as if he were a common slave. I think of a man who welcomed a sinful woman whose life had been a string of sordid relationships with different men who all thought of her simply as a body to be used, and how this man said to her, "My daughter." And I look at those two men. I think of Bertrand Russell, the man who lives for his own desires. And I look at Jesus Christ, the man who lives for the will of God. And I say, which, even here in this world, do I want to be? Do I want to be a man who follows the way of the world? Or do I want to be a man who walks in the footsteps of Christ? Do I want to be a man whose character is molded to be like the character of Christ? Do I want to be a man who knows what it is to forget myself and to seek to be God-like, doing the will of God? And I say, even here in this world, I know who is right. Even here in this world, I know that there is no satisfaction like doing the will of God. I know that I would rather be a man who does the will of God than a man who pursues my own desires. And every Christian knows that in his or her heart. Every true Christian will say the same thing. Every true Christian will say, yes, here in this world, if this world were all there were, then I would still want to do the will of God, whatever it costs. I would still want to turn away from sin and selfishness and self-centeredness, and I would want to be a man or a woman of God. But this world is not all there is. And that is the point that Peter makes in verse 5. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I believe even here in this world, we can answer the question, who is right? But that answer is going to become so much clearer when the day of judgment dawns. There is going to come a day when men and women who have lived for themselves will have to give account to the God who made them. They will have to give account to the God who gave them their bodies and their minds, the God who sustained them, the God who kept their hearts beating, the God who gave them their intelligence and their abilities, the God who put them in this world and kept them in this world. They will have to give account. They will have to explain how they have used that life that he has given to them. They are going to have to explain why they lived ignoring him. They are going to have to explain why they followed this insane pattern of living as if he didn't matter. I was asked a little while back to sit in as a sort of arbitrator between a teenage lad and his parents. They were going to have a discussion together, relate with him, and he said that he would like it if I could be there too, just so that I could point out to his parents how unreasonable they were being in all that they were asking. And I sat for an hour or so just listening. And every now and again I commented. But the longer the discussion went on, the more I realized that my comments were a waste of time, because there was no way I could communicate. Here was this lad, and his basic premise was this, that he owed his parents nothing. They wanted him to do a certain amount of work round the household. He had, you know, some jobs they expected of him. It was mostly jobs that related only to his own needs. For example, you know, that he should put his own socks in the basket for the washing, or that he should make his own bed, and so on and so forth. Altogether, they might amount to 10 minutes a day. And he was outraged. What right have they to tell me to do these things? Why should I do any of this? They're supposed to look after me. You say, why? And this lad said, because they're my parents. And he had this long, long list of things that it was their duty to do for him. It was their duty to buy him everything he wanted. It was their duty to give him all the money he felt he needed. It was their duty to feed him and clothe him and keep him in that home. It was their duty to wait on him hand and foot. But he had no duties. He had only rights. For them, it was all duty. And for him, it was all rights. And there was nothing that could be asked of him. Nothing at all. Every single thing that was asked of him, however trivial, was an imposition which was completely unreasonable. And I sat and listened. And I began to realize that I was dealing here with somebody who was insane. Only with the standard insanity of teenagers, but he was insane. Only with the standard insanity of sinners, but he was insane. And as I listened, his insanity became so plain. The insanity of the person who believes that the whole world centers around himself. The insanity of the person who can take and take and take and take and believes he should give nothing back in exchange, who believes he owes nothing in return. The day of judgment will be a day when the insanity of sinners will be shown up for what it is. When they will be confronted with the God who kept them every moment of their lives. They'll be confronted with the God who created them, the God who sustained them, the God who fed them. Every breath they ever took in the course of their lives was given to them by Him. The strength with which they lifted their little finger was strength that He imparted to them. And in their insanity, they spent their whole life saying, "I owe Him nothing." They spent their whole life saying, "Why should I think about anything but myself?" When the day of judgment dawns, and when the face of God is seen, how insane the thinking of the secular man or woman will appear. To imagine that they owe God nothing. To imagine that their time is their own. To imagine that their strength should be used for no better purpose than to satisfy themselves. To imagine that they can run their homes any way they please without reference to God who gave them their homes. To imagine that they can use their bodies any way they please without reference to the God who keeps those bodies functioning. What insanity! To believe that while we live in God's world, sustained by God's strength, fed from God's hand, empowered by God's kindness, to imagine that while we live and move and have our being in God, we are entitled to say, "I want this, I want that, I want the other," and that comes first. It is insanity. The thinking of the godless is insane. Imagine on the day of judgment then a man or a woman standing before the infinite God and saying, "What I want is more important than what you want. It is your duty to give me what I want, and it is not my duty to do anything that you want." Imagine then a man or a woman saying it. And yet that is what every godless man or woman is saying every day of their lives. They're saying, "I want this, that and the other," which only God can give them. "I want health," which can only come from God. "I want plenty. I want comfort. I want a long life. I've got the right to these things." All of which things only come from God. And meanwhile, they're not interested in what God wants. They're not interested in doing His will and His commandments and spending their time for Him. It's insanity. And the day of judgment will show up that insanity. They will have to give account to Him. They will have to explain why they have used their lives in this self-centered way. Why they have chosen not to think about what they owed Him. Now, that is the world's insanity. If we are Christians, we have been delivered from that insanity. If we are Christians, if we are true Christians, there was a moment when God regenerated us. There was a moment when God put a new heart within us. And at that moment, we knew that God was more important than we are. At that moment, we knew that His will was more important than our desires. At that moment, we knew that we owe everything to Him. At that moment, we knew that it is our duty to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. At that moment, we knew that He could legitimately demand anything and everything from us. at that moment we knew that our lives were owed to him, body, soul, mind and strength. And yet, insanity lingers, doesn't it? And a person who has been cured of their insanity may find that they suffer from relapses, and they may find that there are still strands of that old insane thinking which surface again and again and again. And every time a Christian says, I'm entitled to such and such. Every time a Christian says, well, I want such and such and it's my right to have it. Every time a Christian says, well, my time is my own. Every time a Christian says, well, I'm entitled to an evening off. Every time a Christian says, well, it wouldn't be fair of God to ask such and such of me. Then you know that that Christian is slipping back into the world's insane way of looking at things. The world's way of looking at things leads to wretchedness. It leads to wretchedness in this world. It leads to everlasting wretchedness. Those who are in hell forever are insane. Through all eternity, still clutching, still grasping, still saying, I want, I want, I want. Still resenting a God who has his will, which they will not submit to. An eternity of unsatisfied desires. An eternity of frustration. An eternity of demanding what will never be given to them. Christians, Christians, take Peter's words to heart. You've spent enough time in the past living as pagans live. You once were free to say, I want. It didn't make you happy. It didn't make you human. You've spent enough time living that way by that thinking. We live now by the words God wants. We do not live the rest of our earthly life. It's so short. We don't live it for human desires. We live it for the will of God. Well, may God give us grace and strength to see it and to live it for Christ's sake. Amen.